Take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 17. Begin our time of worship. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. For our scripture reading, let's look together in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah lived and prophesied in a time when God raised up Babylon to come and take Israel away into captivity. It wasn't all of a sudden. Actually, there were three different times when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took captives to Babylon. And the final time was when God purposed that he come and actually destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem because of their idolatry. So the central message of Jeremiah really has to do with Judah's inevitable destruction and exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And it shows God's justice and his wrath. And yet in all that, he preserved a remnant. So while it's a book of justice and God's holiness against idolatry, at the same time, we see in this also God's grace and mercy in preserving a remnant, even Jeremiah preserving him, because the kings of Israel were against his message, just like today. You stand and preach God's holiness and justice and wrath upon a nation, even such as the United States, and people will balk. They'll say, well, no, United States, that's a Christian nation. How could God destroy a Christian nation? But that's their delusion, because what most people call Christianity today is actually nothing but idolatry. People worshiping a god of their own imagination, a god like other nations. And that's what idolatry is. It's forming an idea of God, but it's not God in truth. So as we read here in Jeremiah 33, you can imagine Jeremiah being given this word of the Lord to declare. Two of the kings actually wanted him killed. One took his scroll that he was writing and threw it in the fire to burn it. And another actually had him arrested and thrown into a dungeon and held for execution. And then the Lord tendered the king's heart and was actually instrumental in delivering Jeremiah And Jeremiah ended up going down into Egypt when the Babylonians ultimately came into the land. He was never taken into captivity himself. So when we read this in chapter 33 and verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. So this would have been when he would have been arrested by King Zedekiah. He gave permission to the people to have Jeremiah shut up because he was opposed to his message. But the Lord never leaves his own alone. He watches over them and cares for them. And Jeremiah lived to fulfill every purpose for which God raised him up. So he says, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Great and mighty in the sense of judgment. No one believed his word that God would actually cause a heathen nation to come and destroy that temple. They made an idol out of the temple. So great and mighty in his judgment, but also great and mighty in his salvation, that out of that, God would deliver a remnant. That was necessary because God had promised to preserve Israel until such time as he brought his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And so we read in verse 4, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. There was already destruction going on over a period of time. They come to fight with the Chaldeans. So they took up arms against this very nation that the Lord had raised up to come against Israel. But it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men. And notice here, whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury. And for all whose wickedness, I have hid my face from this city. You would think, well, Israel is God's people, so when the Chaldeans come, they would be routed. But it was just the opposite. God was raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and as the sons of Israel determined to fight this enemy, the Lord slew them. He said, behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. See, there's the twofold message that we have here. One of judgment, and yet the Lord promising even in this that there would be those he would cure. Not all, because it's obvious there were those that the earth was filled with their dead bodies. That's God's wrath. Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. Who makes thee to differ? This is the Lord. I will bring it health and cure to that remnant that he would preserve. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years. So this is God foretelling already what he would do. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. See, God's a pardoning God, but he exercises that pardon as he will. Some condemned to die, but others preserved unto life. It shall be to me a name of joy, of praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. So God's just when he condemns, but he that he saves, it's his goodness. And I believe these are scriptures that ultimately look forward to the coming and doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that true remnant, the true Israel, that God purposed to save in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their iniquities would be pardoned. All of their transgressions against God. So if we're alive today and rejoicing, even as here it says, and it shall be to me a name of joy. This is talking about the new Jerusalem. This is talking about the true Israel that Christ came to redeem. A name of joy. God had his favor on his elect from all eternity. And in the coming and doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed each one unto himself. It says, they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. It's the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, which he say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Imagine that for 70 years the land was wasted. And people looking upon it thought that surely the Lord had completely abandoned that place. It's desolate, without man and without inhabitant, and without beast. Then we read the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. You see why I say this is forward-looking? Because who's the bride but the church? The bridegroom, that's Christ. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. That's an interesting distinction, not the sacrifices, but the sacrifice of praise. That's that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. The reason he purposed the return of the captivity and even the rebuilding of the temple was because it was into that temple that his true lamb would come, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that lamb be sacrificed for the sin of his people. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place. That's in this place. See, there was a purpose, time, and place whereby that sacrifice would be offered, and that's there at Calvary. Again, in this place, which is desolate, without man, without beast, and all the cities thereof shall be in habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. And the cities of the mountains, and the cities of the vale, and the cities of the south, and the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Why does it mention specifically Judah? Well, Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Why does it mention specifically Jerusalem, where God will bring his blessing? Because that's where he purposed that his name should dwell until Christ should come and fulfill all things. And so, verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. Their being brought back from captivity was a type, a picture of God's deliverance and salvation of his true Israel. And those days, here it is, verse 15, and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. How did Christ execute judgment and righteousness in the land? Well, he came and earned and established that righteousness to satisfy God's law and justice, whereby then God would be just to justify his true Israel in those days. So it's looking even far beyond the bringing back of Israel from captivity in Babylon. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That name belongs to everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. They don't have any righteousness in themselves. It's the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. David had already been dead many years. And yet here is God promising to fulfill what he promised to David, that there would never want or need, lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. That can only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no king sitting on any throne over in that national Israel today. They got a prime minister, they got a Knesset, they got parliament, they got all these things, but where's the king? Well, he's seated in glory, and he's ruling and reigning over his Israel. That's the true Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. You say, where are the priests today? Well, Revelation 1, verse 6 says that he has made of us a kingdom of priests. So the Levites that are mentioned here are those that Christ has redeemed by his shed blood, who minister unto him, the high priest. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season. What he's talking about is what we experience every day, 24 hours a day. There's day and there's night. It's a cycle. But the Lord's saying, if anybody could come along and break that cycle, to say there's no longer going to be day or night, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. But what it's saying is that'll never happen. God promised and fulfilled everything he said he would do. Now, this is being prophesied in the midst of a time when God's about ready to clean that land out in judgment. He says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. There's that kingdom, seed of David in Christ. There's that the priests, the Levites that minister unto me. That's every one of us for whom Christ has paid the debt. When we come together for worship, we're ministering unto him with sacrifices of praise to his name and honor. That's why when we sing, we look for hymns that glorify Christ as the Lamb. That's why in the preaching, it's all to Christ the Lamb. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying? But here he is. He's facing opposition. They're mocking him. So don't consider their words. The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. He's talking there about Israel and Judah, the two families, the 10 tribes of the north, they were already wiped out. And now he's taking Judah into captivity. And so they're saying, where's the Lord in all of this? The two families which the Lord had chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. That's what they were saying. But thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, in other words, go out there and see how he set all things in order. 13 years ago, they shot a rocket up in the air, and they're saying today it's how many billions of miles it's taken 13 years to get there, and it's still snapping pictures, and it's going to take a couple more years for this to come back. You say, how can men even do that and predict where it's going to go? Well, it's because of the order. God has placed all things in order. That's the ordinances of heaven and earth. But if it's possible that all of that cease, then, verse 26, he says, will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant? He's talking about Christ. Sooner be possible for Christ to cease being the Son of God than for God to fail in any way toward one of those for whom Christ paid the debt. He said, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return. And there's a good statement, have mercy on them. So in judgment, there is mercy. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. It's well beyond what we can even comprehend, even reading it. we need to go back and contemplate once again your goodness and your severity, and marvel that even though there are those you have appointed unto death, unto condemnation, yet there is that remnant that you purpose to save in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have saved by his death there at Calvary, and that he rules and reigns today. There's never lacked a seed to sit on David's throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is that seed, and he rules and reigns, and I'm thankful. I pray that you would bless us as we continue our time of worship in your word, and I pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in our midst. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 442. Praise Him, Praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer. 442.
Praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
All right, you will look with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to speak with you about God's blessing. People easily let that flow off their lips today. God bless you, or be blessed. But what is it to know God's blessing? That's the question. Well, the word's very specific about it. It's not just anywhere. Although I will say just to live and breathe on this earth is certainly a mercy of God. And people benefit from his mercies every day. But when we talk about blessing, we're talking about eternal blessing. That which endures beyond this life. Because this life is just but a vapor. What is it to truly be blessed of God, enjoy God's blessing? Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm going to read down to verse 21. Solomon is here now dedicating this temple, what he calls the house of the Lord. It was called the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Lord, because God purposed that his name should dwell there, but not just in any form or fashion. As we saw already in verse 11, while the priests began to minister unto the Lord descended there in a cloud. And it says the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord, where God purposes his presence should dwell, that's where his glory is. Of course, we know that that house represented the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. So that being the case, as we saw last time, what that cloud represented, then spake Solomon. Because here, when it says the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, it caused a trembling. It caused a fear, even amongst these priests that were there to minister, to the point where they couldn't even continue to minister. And so in verse 12, Solomon is speaking this for their comfort. When they wondered about this cloud, he says, well, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. We'll come back to that. Because most people, when they think of ministering unto the Lord, they think of brightness because God is light. And yet here it's described as he that would dwell in thick darkness. So Solomon says, I have surely built thee in a house to dwell in. Here he's addressing this word to God. And in this sense, Solomon here stands as the mediator between God and the people, addressing God the Father, saying, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Nothing that God does is ever by happenstance or haphazard. God purposed that this place be built and that he should dwell in that place and it be settled forever. We're going to come back to that word. Because today that building is no longer here. So how has this house been built and settled as an abiding place forever? Again, it's not in the physical building. Christ, when he came and they marveled about the temple in his day, he told them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again. And they marveled at that. It was 46 years in building, and you're going to raise it up again in 3 days. But he spoke of his body, which is the temple. That's that settled place. This was but a type and a picture. Like I've often mentioned, a prototype. Before the model is actually built, there's a prototype. Before the fulfillment in that settled place, there's the prototype. And this temple, this place, in fact, specifically where the cloud rested in the mercy seat, within the veil, that was to continue until Christ came and fulfilled it. And now it is forever in him. The settled place is actually what God settled at Calvary and approved of Christ's work there. And then the veil was rent in twain, and a new and living way opened up, but it's still settled. It's settled in heaven. It's settled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein is where God's presence dwells in him forever. And the king turned his face about. So now he moves from looking to God and addressing to God this prayer as the mediator between God and the people. And now, verse 14, the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. In blessing the congregation, he's blessing this congregation based upon what God promised and what that temple represented and all that should take place in that temple. So when we talk about God's blessing, it's in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why he could say that he blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. This was the place of their acknowledging God as their blessing in him. I've often said, and I don't know exactly how to flip it around, because we usually stand when we sing, don't we? And we sit when the scripture's read. What if we did the opposite? Sat to sing, and then we stood during the entire time that the word was being read or preached. I know some people might think, well, you better hurry up and preach then, because I don't know if we can stand that long. But you read in the scriptures that it was out of respect that the people stood. They stood afar. They weren't each one running in and out here. They stood afar, Solomon being in the middle, him having addressed God and now addressing the people. You see how he's a picture of Christ? And any standing that anybody has before God and his holiness and his justice is only going to be through the Christ the mediator. But here's where God's blessing is. It's not in man's profession. See, that's what's wrong with religion today. So-called Christianity. People approaching God based upon their will and based upon their wisdom and based upon their profession. That's not what we find in Scripture. Preachers will preach. If you'll just take the first step, God will do the rest. But you got to take the first step. That's what they're being told. Now here, they were afar off, just like these priests that were ministering unto him, because of the thickness of the cloud, the thickness, the thick darkness. Who can approach unto this? And it's Solomon now, being God's representative, that speaks peace to the people. It's like the disciples, they scattered when Christ was crucified, the lamb slain, but Christ came and gathered them again to himself and spoke peace to them. Otherwise, they would not have known peace. In verse 15, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." So we have here a twofold blessing. We have the people being blessed, but we have God being blessed. This is where Paul wrote that hymn there in Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So that's where God's blessing is. It's in Christ Jesus. And having blessed Christ with a people that he came to save, then therein is their blessing. But all the glory goes back to God. Even as we read here, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." How reverential when you read the way that scriptures describe the Lord. It's not in some familiar way. You can see there, capital L-O-R-D, which means the Jehovah, the I Am, the one who has no beginning and no end, who is and shall be. And then God. So he's the Lord God. That word God means chief magistrate. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the source of all things, not only natural, but spiritual. And he alone then is to be blessed for that. But here he blesses him because he says, "Which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it." As I was reading that, it struck me. David proposed building a house unto the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, no, I'll build your house, David." Think about it. The seed that he would bring from David. It wasn't going to be David, but because he was a warrior, because of his strength and renown. No. And Solomon even recognizes that here. Again, how does God bless but through his word and his promise and his purpose to bless? His blessing or his grace isn't just in a heap out there, and you better keep looking for it. You better hurry up and get your part in it and run. That's how men reason. They say, if you want a piece of it, you gotta go grab it. Now here he's saying, all of this which you, Lord, spake through the mouth unto David my father, hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, "Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Isn't it interesting that the emphasis here is on David, the person, not the place? Today, men have made an idol out of the land of Israel, out of the place where they call it the Holy Land, which is blasphemous. The only thing holy about that land is the Holy One who came in that place and laid down his life, fulfilled all of God's justice in order to save the people, not only out of physical Israel, but out of the world. That's the true Israel. And so he says here, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house. In other words, it wasn't just haphazard. This place was to be at Jerusalem. Even Christ, when he came, he determined to go toward Jerusalem, that by his death he might accomplish that salvation that God sent him to accomplish. But it's going to be in the person. Here he says, I chose David to be over my people Israel. Wherever you read David, read Christ. Ultimately, that's who's being addressed here. The seed of David, the one that the throne would not lack a seed, as we just read in Jeremiah 33. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. The Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, again, here's where the Lord gave me that thought. David purposed to build a house unto the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I'll build my house. I'll build the house of David. I'll bring forth, I'll preserve David's seed. It's like Paul wrote there to the Galatians, not as to seeds, as if there were many, but to one seed, which is Christ. That's what it's all about here. That's why God preserved this people in spite of their rebellion and idolatry. It's because there was a remnant that should come from that seed, and that would be Christ. So he says, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. Now, even when you read a verse like that, don't just think of Solomon. When he says, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, what did they cry out? Blind Bartimaeus, as Christ walked by, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. So if all you see here in verse 19 is no further than Solomon, then you missed it. Because ultimately this is a prophecy that, yes, Solomon would be of that seed from which Christ would come. But ultimately, when he says, he shall build the house unto my name, he's talking about the true spiritual house, which is Christ's body. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. So yeah, in Solomon, there was a performing of that word. There was a fulfilling, but that wasn't the end of the story. That was to be continued. You ever watch a movie and you get right down to it and you think it's coming to the end, all of a sudden it's to be continued. Like, ah, there's more. Well, there's more. Everything we're reading here in the Old Testament, this is the beginning of the story. It's not the end of it. The end of it is in Christ coming and fulfilling it. But what is it that assured the fulfilling of every promise leading up to Christ coming? Well, it's the Lord doing it. Notice all the way down through here how it's the Lord who has performed it. The Lord has fulfilled it. Verse 20, and the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. And I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Why is it that we can trust God today in what he says in his word? Well, look how he fulfilled it, even in these times of Solomon. And what he fulfilled there is a type and picture. He fulfilled ultimately thousands of years later in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord. That's the ark of the covenant. That's the place where the broken law was placed and the mercy seat and gold put over top of it. Once a year, the high priest would enter in with the blood of the slain animals and sprinkle it on that altar as a type and picture of God's satisfaction with the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of the Lord. The covenant of the Lord is what he promised to do in saving of sinners. But that covenant was between the Father and the Son. Just like here in type, there was a covenant between David and Jonathan and Solomon. So a type of a covenant between God the Father and his Son. It says, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. The whole story of Israel is because God purposed to bless the people through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things about God's blessing that I see here in this portion. First of all, there's the blessing of his presence among his people. Christ said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And even though Christ had not yet come to this earth, yet everything that was going on here was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see capital L-O-R-D, God, that's Father, Son, and Spirit. All of this was a foreshadowing of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish, but it's a foreshadowing of his presence, God's presence among his people. I don't know of any greater blessing than that. I've said before that unless, like Moses said, unless you go up with me, don't move me from this place. There in Exodus 33. And I say that every time I stand here to preach. Don't bring me to this place and not be with me. May your presence be with me. Because that's where God's blessing is. And it's typified in the cloud, as we saw last time already. And we saw our Lord Jesus Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that his glory was revealed in the cloud. It was a cloud that descended upon him. We saw what that meant. But here, as it's described in verse 12, the thick darkness. See, that's a part of it that we have to pause and ponder, because even there, it's a representation of God's presence. You say, why a thick darkness? Well, I believe it describes the mystery of God. Nobody could ever, just because they say they saw this cloud, that they could say, now we know all there is to know about God. Now, the thick darkness, I believe, represents who God is and the mystery of his person. There's no familiarity here with God, that he's not just our buddy or our friend. Think in terms of how a thick darkness, when it overtakes you. I, in my life, remember one time when we were up in Kentucky and went down into Mammoth Caves, and they took you all the way down 300 some feet below down the mines, and then they shut out the lights. For me, that was an experience that it's a heavy darkness. It settles. In fact, they told us, well, put your hand in front of your face. You couldn't even feel your hand there. And I believe that's the sense here when it's talking about this thick darkness. This is not to be taken lightly. In fact, it represents an aspect of God's presence that causes fear. I know that some people say, well, you don't need to fear the Lord because Christ paid the debt. You should just all be joy and peace and happy. People that reason like that, I don't believe have ever seen God revealed as he is in truth. Because I will tell you, the Lord even brings in our lives dispensations of darkness. And what does it do? It causes you to cry to him. Whatever confidence you thought you had in yourself to that point, it all goes away. And now it's as if you're stripped of any hope in yourself and you look for the light. And so I believe that's why in the scriptures we see both aspects of God, who is light. That's true. But think of the pillar, a cloud that directed Israel. On the one side at night it was a fire, and during the day it was a cloud. And all of these are descriptive of God's attributes and his justice and holiness. And without the mediation of Christ, without his shed blood as our only hope before God, we could never, ever enter in or dwell in his presence, such as the darkness. But this is how the Lord said he would dwell among them. As you think about God in the flesh, here he is among men. What did they do with Christ when he came to this earth? They received him not. They didn't even consider him. Their eyes were holden that they should not see who he was. But John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And where God reveals that, and you see God's presence dwelling in his Son, there's times where all you can see is darkness. You seek to enter into who he is, and yet he's veiled in that darkness. That's how the Lord said he would dwell among them. Look in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9 as an example. Exodus 19 and verse 9. When I read this, it causes me again to bow in humble adoration, considering who am I that God should bless such a sinner as I, knowing who he is. Here in Exodus 19 and verse 9, as he's speaking to Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee, notice, in a thick cloud. The word that's used over here is a thick darkness. Not even Moses could presume to look upon the face of God and live. So actually, the darkness is hiding that glory. I've often said that if God should ever reveal himself in all of his glory, not hiding behind that thick darkness, if you will, there's no man that could see God and live. It would destroy us. So it's a picture even of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the glory of God was veiled in that flesh, so that looking upon Christ, we look upon God. I wouldn't want to meet God without the mediator. And in every one of these, the cloud, what does it do? Protects from the sun. The thick darkness. It's not that the sun no longer shines. It's just hidden for a while. God purposes that. But he says to Moses that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So mysterious and so glorious is God that it required him to reveal himself in this thick cloud. You can also see in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 21. There's a number of verses that we could do, but here's where the same word is used, because it says there in verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. This is where the writer to the Hebrews spoke of this, that people presume just to be able to go in and out of the presence of God at any time, however they want. No, he's a God to be feared. And God purposes that. Even when you think of thick darkness, fear of God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and his holiness, the beginning of knowledge. This is where God deals with his people. And so Moses, and you can see what they said. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. That's what that thick darkness represents. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. I tell you, my greatest fear would be for God to leave me alone. So even in times where he's pleased, it seems to hide his face from me, those times are times where God purposes to exercise my heart and to seek him through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not coming in my own will or wisdom or works. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near, look at here, under the thick darkness where God was. The writer of the Hebrews said, so thick was that darkness, and so fearsome was that even Moses trembled as a mediator. I don't believe we can really fully comprehend, unless God's pleased to reveal himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, just how holy and just he is. That's what this thick darkness represents. Thick darkness. But it was evidence of God's blessing, God's dealing with his people. That's what I say, that if I want to know whether a person truly knows the Lord, how do they speak about him? If it's in a sense of just giddiness, as contemporary worship would have it, everybody raising their hands, and singing their contemporary songs, and believing that somehow they're blessed, that's not God's blessing. Where are those that truly fear the Lord? Been taught of him, and that apart from the knowledge of Christ being revealed in them, there's nothing but thick darkness. So that's where God's blessing is. It's in his presence, and the fact that we could ever hope to enjoy his presence forever can only be through the mediator, just like these spoke to Moses and ask that God not speak directly to them. People run around today, they want to have that personal relationship with God, that experience. Want to hear him in a vision or a dream and all this nonsense. Even John, the apostle, who laid his head on our Lord's breast, was called the Beloved. When Christ had entered into glory after his resurrection, and there on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1, revealed himself unto John. It says that John fell at his feet as if he were dead. Such was the awe that even John experienced in seeing the Lord high and lifted up. So his presence there. But coming back here to 1 Kings 8, it's just not his presence anywhere. Verse 13, in a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Can you imagine if this were not a settled matter? That's why, for me, the Lord has given me great peace in preaching what Christ accomplished at the cross, who he is, and why he came, and what he accomplished. That's a settled place. Before then, it was anything but settled. It was, yes, it's Christ, but it's also your faith. Well, what about your faithless days? Am I a child of God? Am I not? There's nothing settled there, but to hear of Christ and him crucified, just like here, the settled place for him to abide in forever. That's his son. That was the mercy seat. That's Christ, our mercy seat. And I'll tell you, any that the Lord has taught by his grace, that's the settled place. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the tabernacle, which was moving about, made to be carried about from place to place, but here a durable habitation. This temple that Solomon built in picture was the most glorious temple where people came from all around to look at and marvel at how beautiful it was. It was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a settled place. And ultimately, that's where this was fulfilled, because God purposed that in Christ should all the fullness of God dwell bodily. So God's blessing in his presence, but then God's blessing, secondly, in the promises fulfilled in Christ. Ever since the Lord opened my eyes to read these scriptures and see that it wasn't just about Israel, it wasn't just about David, it wasn't just about Solomon, but it was about who these represented in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was studying this, it just, the Lord impressed upon my heart this role of Solomon here as prophet, priest, and king. Because as a prophet, he's actually instructing the people. When it says there in verse 14, the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. So here he stands as God's prophet, speaking on behalf of God to the people. That's who Christ is. And then as the priest blessing them, where is he but in the temple? There were all these other priests there, but at this particular moment, the Lord established Solomon to be that representative of his son and to bless the people through his intercession. We're going to see that in verse 22 next time. Notice, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. He is here representing the Lord Jesus Christ as that priest. He's in the temple, in the presence of the congregation, and he's addressing his prayer unto God. And then as king, in other words, directing his word in verse 15, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it." So he was in the place of David as the king, but he was in the place of Christ as the king here as a type, as a picture. And therein is the blessing of God. That's the whole reason why we're reading this, why God purposed that that temple should be built and that Solomon should rule and reign over it. It's because of how it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, whom all blessings flow. That's in Christ. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 144. 144. Blessed with God's presence, blessed with his son. That's where his presence is. 144. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives it worth. Lord of life, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of love like thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten thine appearing, bring, oh bring, the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden hearts we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen. All right, well, have a good rest of the evening. See you next time when we're supposed to.